An extenuating note. In the evangelical world, touching sacred cows, let alone prodding them with a sharp stick, is a perilous business. Sabbath, evangelism, and Christmas spring to mind. Risking, to put it mildly, the unsympathetic reaction of many of my fellow believers, though not courting it, in other works I have fully tackled the first two, and in passing spoken of the third. I now turn to another untouchable, public worship. Actually, it would be more accurate to say that I return to it. But in tackling this subject, there is a far greater risk than a bad press from fellow believers. In fact, it is the risk every preacher or teacher takes when he speaks or writes on any subject. I have to answer to God, not only for what I teach, but why I teach it. Above all, I have to answer for what practical effect for good, if any, Christ's rebuke has had on me. They preach, but do not practice. Scripture is clear. Physician, heal yourself. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. So, why do I publish? Am I foolhardy? I hope not. Am I hungry for notoriety? Not at all. Do I think I have reached the standard I proclaim? Without any sense of boasting, any inverted pride or attempt at self-justification, it is with shame I have to acknowledge my shortcomings in this matter of worship. So why publish? Because I am convinced that on all the above-mentioned issues, most believers have gone badly astray with serious consequences. I include myself. Misunderstanding the Sabbath, for instance, concentrating on a day which, as an Old Covenant shadow, was one of the principal Old Covenant separating markers for Israel and Israel only, grievously diverts believers' attention from their present spiritual rest in Christ. And this, despite the fact that Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant and rendered it obsolete. Consequently, instead of basking in the inexpressible joy which is theirs even now in Christ, most Sabbath conscientious believers find themselves worrying about what they can do, and more painfully, what they cannot do, during their waking hours on that day. Indeed, in their many works, not a few Sabbatarian teachers and writers seem to go out of their way to encourage this anxiety, repeatedly setting out in fine detail the rights and wrongs of Sabbath observance, rights and wrongs which, of course, change from generation to generation. I speak from experience. As for the subject in hand, public worship, preoccupation with services in the house of God has serious detrimental consequences. Here are four of them. First, most believers have a very low, diminished view of what worship really is. Secondly, the ecclesia is debased to accommodate the notion of public worship, especially in contemporary churches, in connection with evangelism. Thirdly, many believers have a shrunken view of what they are, what they have, and what they ought to be in Christ. Fourthly, and above all, Christ himself is reduced. No mean price tag. As with the physical, even more so with the spiritual, poor diet, poor health. As with the other issues, I tackle public worship because I am driven by Acts 17:11, as all believers must. We have no choice. Luke, moved by the Spirit to commend the Bereans, surely did so for our emulation, These Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It was the same for Israel in the Old Covenant. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And taking Christ's words as a command, we know we have to search the scriptures, and not just for proof texts, a la standard confessions. The point I'm making is simple in the extreme. Virtually all Christians think it right, normal, to meet for worship and for the public to join in. Indeed, churches bend over backwards to get all and sundry to come to public worship. Buildings are erected and kitted out, often at great expense, with all the paraphernalia of specialized furniture and apparatus needed to cope with it, run it, and make it a professional performance. Where's the scripture for it? When considering the question of worship, since history, tradition, custom, not scripture, often sets the agenda, no one should be surprised that evangelicals so often end up in Queer Street on the subject. Nothing illustrates the fact better than the articles entitled Worship in New Dictionary of Theology, Historical and Systematic, and New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The upshot? History and systems are no doubt interesting and have their place, but scripture and scripture alone must be the foundation and source of all our doctrine and practice. Every believer must have this mindset, always, over everything. The fact is, in this question of public worship, we are seeing a rerun of Matthew 15:1-20. As a matter of the utmost urgency, though ironically it is 1800 years too late, we need to let Christ's words have their proper sway over us and our practice. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In issuing such a damning statement, let it be remembered Christ was not referring to pagan mumbo-jumbo, mere vain repetition, not at all. He was addressing the Jews, those who had the word of God, those who professed submission to the word of God, but those who were in actual practice subverting the word of God by their tradition, man-made rules, systems of men, and such like. Ring any bells? That is the spirit in which I write and read this book, and that is the spirit in which I respectfully ask you, reader and listener, to weigh what follows. If, with an open Bible and an open mind, you are willing to subject the age-old tradition of most believers, their ubiquitous practice, almost certainly your practice, to a serious examination, and you are willing to read on, who knows where such a search might lead? All I ask is that you submit your principles and practice regarding public worship to Scripture and follow that as far as the evidence takes you. May I make another personal confession at this point? Those who have read my works, listened to my discourses, or watched my videos will know that I myself have been on a learning curve. For many years I was a Reformed Baptist, tinged with what I had come to see during my time among the brethren. As a settled elder in a Reformed Baptist church, while I was preaching through Hebrews, my Reformed view on the Sabbath was shattered. Not only that, other doubts on the Reformed view of the law, which would in time germinate with far wider consequences, were sown in my mind. As I was preaching through Galatians, this germination began, and in the course of time the subsequent growing plants lifted the concrete. As I was giving some church history talks on the Puritans, my new understanding was confirmed, And that also led me to see that on other things too I had to change. The publication of works such as My Battle for the Church, 1517 to 1644, and My Christ is All, No Sanctification by the Law, My Infant Baptism Tested, and My Redemption History through Covenants showed that I was no longer a Reformed Baptist. Although before I published My Christ is All, I had never met the term, I had become what is known as a New Covenant theologian. In the years that followed, the implications and consequences of the theology of the New Covenant have become ever clearer to me and dominated my work. But I have not come to a halt, content to regurgitate technical arguments about the law, far from it. I have caught a glimpse of how the theology of the New Covenant plays out both in individual Christian living and in corporate ecclesia life. The doctrine of the New Covenant is not some dusty academic or technical question about a few proof texts on the law. It is radical, it is dynamite. I have been on a learning curve, I am still on it, as will be obvious to those who read my works. My course may be traced by the aforementioned books, followed by several other titles. And so to this present title. I say all that to explain why readers will find, or listeners will find, Christendom terms cropping up in my earlier works. Even now I find it almost impossible to shake off such thinking. The accumulated and encrusted weight of 1800 years in Christendom is a formidable drag, and a personal lifetime of tradition, much of it steeped in Reformed theology, means that Christendom is now well and truly embedded in my DNA. So much so, I am apprehensive as I see myself stumbling along this pathway. Apprehensive? Why? Because to follow blindly the traditional, the institutional, to stay submerged in the culture of Christendom is safe. Breaking free of all that, seeking to rely upon Scripture unglossed by confession, trusting in the guidance of the Spirit, is to cast off from the shore of security and launch out into the deep. How dangerous that can be. But of course, if safety in numbers is the top priority, there is only one course open: return to Rome, to Mother Church, and enjoy the so-called infallible guidance of the Curia. Mother Church. Cyprian's aphorism has come down the centuries. No one can have God for his father who does not have the Church for his mother. But herein lies a problem, a big problem. Which church should be our mother? John Calvin, speaking of Rome, our adversaries, was blunt, calling them the Roman priesthood, at whose beck and pleasure others ply their enmity against us. The true religion, which is delivered in the Scriptures, and which all ought to hold, they readily permit both themselves and others to be ignorant of, to neglect and despise. And they deem it of little moment what each man believes concerning God and Christ, or disbelieves, provided he submits to the judgment of the Church, with what they call implicit faith, that is, they accept what the Church tells them. Nor are they greatly concerned, though they should see the glory of God dishonoured by open blasphemies, provided not a finger is raised against the primacy of the Apostolic See and the authority of Holy Mother Church. But in referring to the Reformed Church, Calvin was in no doubt. What God has thus joined, let not man put asunder. To those whom he is a father, the Church must also be a mother. The visible Church, let us learn from her single title of mother, how useful, nay, how necessary, the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breasts, and in short, keep us under her charge and government, until divested of mortal flesh, for our weakness does not permit us to leave the school until we have spent our whole lives as scholars. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. By these words, the paternal favor of God and the special evidence of spiritual life are confined to his peculiar people, and hence the abandonment of the church is always fatal. Here we have it. According to Calvin, leaving the wrong institutional church is always fatal, but joining the right institutional church is the way to be saved. That is to say, Cyprian, according to Calvin, was right. So now you know, if you take Calvin or Cyprian as your authority. But before you do, do not fail to ask yourself which institutional church is the right church. Rome would say Rome, Calvin would say Geneva, and so on. Again, do not fail to notice that Calvin justified his staggering claim for the Reformed Church by taking God's word to Israel and applying it directly to the Reformed Church. This, of course, stemmed from his presupposition, his theological template, that Israel and the Ecclesia were virtually one and the same under one covenant, which in its way sums up the problem with the issue in hand. Nevertheless, I admit and emphasize with the sense of apprehension listeners will have when faced with the choice between Christendom and Scripture. The former is safe and keeps one's good name among the majority. The latter is risky and gets one frowned on, if not worse, far worse. Even so, I now publish on public worship. Looking back over the months the work has taken, I can say that not for the first time I have come to a better understanding of the subject by trying to write on it. It has been a repeat of my experience as a teacher of mathematics. I learned far more about my subject by trying to teach it than ever I did by slavishly copying down university lecture notes. Hence, writing this book has crystallized things for me, just as others have found. We teach to learn. We write to discover. It is certainly true of me. It was said unkindly of Winston Churchill that he thought with his mouth. I seem to think with my mouth and a pen. So much for the writing. I now publish the work to offer some help to fellow strugglers. For I know that others are thinking about all these things, and not a few of them, as I have hinted, are fearful of following the evidence. That there is a cost in doing just that, I cannot deny, nor would I pretend that the road will be sunlit all the way. But in my own experience, though I fall far short, I am convinced that there is great joy, both personally and corporately, in walking with Christ into the sunny uplands of gospel liberty. Finally, I want to pay tribute to those believers who, by their conversation, writings, or discourses, have been signposts on the way for me. And not only signposts. As John Bunyan's Pilgrim found, some of them have been invaluable walking companions as we have stumbled on together. I thank them all. And I thank God for them all. So then, without further ado, public worship, God ordained or man invented? A word on how I intend to set about my task. First, I will look at Israel in the Old Covenant. Then I will look at the Ecclesia in the New Covenant. in between, and this is vital, I will briefly set out my arguments for the discontinuity of the covenants, old and new. Please do not dismiss this as a waste of time. It underpins everything which follows. Perhaps an abstract of what is to follow might help. Israel, in the Old Covenant, had what might be called public worship, and the Septuagint uses various Greek words to describe this activity. Significantly, while the apostolic writers use these words, they never apply them to Christian assemblies. Despite this lack of scriptural evidence, however, and even more serious, despite the use the New Testament, that is, the New Covenant, makes of the Greek words, the majority of Christians today engage in public worship. Those who attempt to justify it are quite happy to do what the apostolic writers never do, and take those Greek words which were used of Israel in the Old Covenant and apply them to the Ecclesia today. Indeed, many writers and teachers do not start with Scripture, but with the English Dictionary and Anglo-Saxon. Moreover, their books are full of practical suggestions of ways in which believers can, so say, improve the techniques of so-called worship. As I have said, these disastrous moves have far-reaching consequences.